Lecture 17, Paul, Justification by Faith, Professor Philip Carey.
The Synoptic Gospels are the first books of the New Testament in order as you read through the New Testament, but they're not the first to be written. The earliest writings in the New Testament are the letters of Paul, the letters of a missionary preaching Christ to communities of Jews and Christians, or Jews and Gentiles, I should say, in the Eastern Mediterranean. And it's important that I corrected myself there, because one of the ways that Paul gets misread is as if he's talking about the difference between Christians and Jews. And that's a difference that only emerged from Paul's writings later. The difference that Paul himself is concerned about, fundamentally in almost all of his writings, is the difference between Jew and Gentile. That is, the difference between those who are ethnically part of the people of Israel and those who are not. Because the trick is, you see, Paul is dealing with believers, communities of those who believe in Christ, who are both Jews and Gentiles, right? Both members of the people of Israel and those who are outside the people of Israel, joining in one community to believe in this man Jesus. That one community is a fundamentally new event, which then becomes the basis of Christianity. But for Paul, the worry, the back and forth, the conflict that he has to deal with is about Jews and Gentiles. And this is an intra-Christian conflict. Because, you see, in the early stages of the Christian movement, and we can see this in the Gospels, nearly all believers in Jesus were Jews. In fact, all of the disciples were Jews. Jesus himself is a Jew. His followers are Jews. His mother's a Jew. Paul himself is a Jew. Christianity starts out as a Jewish movement, as one of several competing forms of Judaism in the first century. Some of those competing forms of Judaism died out, like the Dead Sea Scrolls community. Some of them ended up becoming rabbinic Judaism, and Christianity ended up becoming no longer Jewish at all, or not fundamentally Jewish. But it was fundamentally Jewish to begin with, and that's Paul's concern. His concern really, then, is a fundamentally social concern. It's about this community of believers in Christ and the fact that they're divided into Jews and Gentiles, and he doesn't want them to be divided. But the division between Jew and Gentile is very, very important, and what you're supposed to make of it is the crucial issue. And especially, the crucial issue is, how do Gentiles get into the Christian community? Since Christianity is basically a Jewish idea, right? It's founded by a Jew, Jesus. It's preached by these Jewish disciples of Jesus, including Paul, who came into the game late. It's a Jewish thing, and yet Gentiles are coming into the community. On what terms do Gentiles come into the community? That's the crucial issue for Paul. And the crucial contribution that Paul makes to Christianity is to say, Gentiles come into the community by faith, not by becoming Jews. That is, Gentiles, non-Jews, can join the Christian community not by converting to Judaism, but simply by faith in Christ. And that becomes a fundamental tenet of Christianity, and ends up having larger ramifications than you might expect. But let's think now about this community and the issue of how you enter this community, right? How you go from outside this community to inside this community. The Christian community, so far as we can tell, all of the early Christian communities marked the passage from outside the community to inside the community by a very crucial initiation rite. We call it baptism. Baptism marked the social boundary of the community. Someone who is baptized is going from outside this Christian community to inside. And it marks the boundary of a community, therefore, that is set up in an entirely different way than ancient Israel. Right? Ancient Israel, you join by being born. And if you're male, you get circumcised as a baby, and that marks that's a sign of your being part of that covenant community. But the Christian community is not something that's formed by birth, and it's marked by this voluntary initiation rite for most people. Now, baptism, then, is a very, very significant thing because it shapes the community. It defines the shape of the Christian community. And it seems to be universally practiced in the early Christian communities. So let's think about what it means. First of all, it's a washing. Right? It seems to derive historically from the Jewish practice of washing off when you're unclean. If you somehow get unclean, like by touching a corpse or something, you have to wash off and you have to wait a while and then you're counted as clean. So there's a whole series of ritual washings, which are actually real washings as well, which make you pass from an unclean state to a clean state if you're Jewish. And it seems that in the first century, it was customary when Gentiles, that is, non-Jews, converted to Judaism, to require them to get a complete washing, right, to get baptized. Baptism, by the way, is just Greek for dipping or dunking, right? To be baptized is to be dunked in water. So the Gentiles had to be washed off as a way of saying, you came from an unclean people, but now you're joining the people of Israel, and this washing signifies you have become clean. It perhaps, in some sense, makes you clean. And so you can see that something startling was happening when John the Baptist came along. Remember, he was preaching a baptism of repentance for Israelites, right? Israelites, members of the covenant community, had to be washed off. The suggestion was that the whole nation of Israel was so unclean that they needed to repent and be washed off in this ritual way that would make them acceptable to God. And then came the Christian community, which baptized everybody, Gentiles and Jews, so that the idea was everyone had to be made clean in order to participate in this Christian community. Everyone, Jew and Gentile, was made unclean by their sin, would be made clean through faith in Christ and baptism. So baptism then became connected with believing in Christ. Because, of course, what made the Christian community what it was is a bunch of people believing in Christ. Baptism marked the entrance into that state of belief. So baptism was not only a washing, but also marked this passage from outside the community to inside the community, and therefore, the early Christians seem to have thought, a passage from death to life. Because what happens to you in the Christian community when you believe in Christ is that you share in his life. This is something which seems to have been one of the crucial beliefs in the Christian community. The early Christian movement was constituted by belief that Jesus wasn't dead, that he was crucified but is now alive. This Easter faith in the resurrection of Christ. And that means that Jesus is not only not sort of like just resuscitated or something like that. He has eternal life. He's never going to die again. His life is unending and everlasting. And by believing in Christ, you share in that life. Right? You get a share of unending life. So to pass into the Christian community is to pass from a mortal life to an everlasting life. So baptism marks a transition from death to life. It marks a transition which some of the texts of the New Testament call rebirth, being born again. So we've got this crucial ritual which suggests initiation, passing from outside to inside, washing, passing from a state of uncleanness to cleanness, and passage from death to life. That's what defines the shape of the Christian community. Now, think of the nature of that community. It's very different from Jesus' itinerant followers in the Gospels, who are, you know, a bunch of Jews traveling around in among Jewish villages. The Christian community is drawn from Jewish and Gentile communities outside of Israel, as well as inside. But in Paul, it's mostly outside of Israel. In fact, in Paul, it's entirely outside of Israel. It's in the eastern half of the Roman Empire, where everyone speaks Greek, including the Jews in the eastern half of the Roman Empire mostly speak Greek. Paul is preaching in this eastern half of the Roman Empire. He's getting converts from both Jews and Greeks, as he will say. And he baptizes them, or they get baptized. Paul didn't actually do a lot of baptizing himself. And they join in this one community. So we've got these communities which are characterized by two beliefs and a practice. The belief that Jesus is not dead. The belief that through their belief they share in his life eternally. And the practice of baptism. They are mixed communities consisting of both Jews and Gentiles, and that mixture, that the tension of that mixed community is felt very strongly, because the issue is, well, are Gentiles really allowed to be part of this basically Jewish community, right? Christianity is a Jewish movement in the beginning. How in the world can these non-Jews partake in it without converting to Judaism? Don't they have to convert to Judaism and get washed off and become Jews in order to be Christians? Right? So you see how this is very much not a dispute between Jews and Christians. It's an intra-Christian dispute within the Christian community about the status of Gentiles. And Paul has to take this question, and he takes the bull by the horns and says, do Gentiles have to become Jews in order to be Christians? No. God forbid. Right? Absolutely not. He gives a firm answer. No, Gentiles do not have to convert to Judaism in order to believe in Christ. In fact, what's really necessary for Gentiles is simply to believe in Christ. That's what's called justification by faith, right? Justification by faith in Christ. Let me sort of unpack that key concept. This is the central concept of Paul's thinking. Justification by faith apart from the works of the law. You will probably have heard this many times. All of you churchgoers will have heard of it, I hope. It's central to Paul. The notion is that one is justified by faith in Christ apart from the works of the law. Let me sort of start at the end of the phrase and work toward the beginning. The law. The law here does not mean sort of the general moral law, good works, and all that sort of thing. It means specifically the Jewish law. It means very specifically the law of Moses, and especially the requirement of getting circumcised. Because if you're going to join the covenant with Israel, you have to get circumcised if you're male. The normal Israelite gets circumcised when he is born, or 8 days afterwards. But if a Gentile man wants to join Israel, he's going to have to get circumcised. And the earliest, well, many of the early Christians couldn't conceive of Gentiles believing in Christ without joining the covenant of Israel through circumcision. So Paul says, no, these Gentiles are justified by faith in Christ apart from the works of the law, apart from circumcision. You don't have to get them circumcised in order to allow them to be Christians. Faith in Christ is enough. So when the phrase justification by faith occurs, it means specifically believing in Christ. It doesn't mean faith in general. Right? It's not just, well, if you believe everything's going to be all right, then it will be. No, it's if you believe in Jesus, you get to join the Christian community and share in his eternal life without being Jewish. Right? Of course, if you're Jewish, that's okay too, but if you're Gentile, you're the problem if you're Gentile. Right? The Jews, it's obvious. Jews are part of the covenant people. But if you're Gentile, there's a real problem. Right? How do you join? Well, simply by believing in Christ and getting baptized. And then there's that key term, justification. Comes from the word justice. And therefore comes from the word righteousness. Because it turns out righteousness is just another translation of the same Greek word that gets translated justice. Right? Justice and righteousness are two translations of exactly the same Greek word. The same word that Plato's talking about in the Republic. Justice. Dikaiosune. So when Paul talks about justification, he's talking about being made righteous. And he'll talk about the righteousness of God or the justice of God. And the notion is, well, here I go out on a limb because what Paul meant by justification or the righteousness of God is one of these key bones of contention among scholars. But I'm going to suggest we'll catch most of it and most of the scholarly views if we say to be justified for Paul means to be made righteous in God's sight by believing in Christ and being baptized rather than by adhering to the law of Moses and being circumcised. That's justification by faith apart from the works of the law. And concretely, what it means to be righteous in this sense is to join the Christian community and share in the eternal life of Christ. Now, let's look at why people in the early Christian communities might have wanted Gentiles to be circumcised. Imagine you're a Jewish Christian, right? One of the many Jewish followers of Christ at the early part, the early stage in the history of Christianity. Now, the issue for you is, don't Gentiles have to be brought into the covenant with Israel in order to share in life in Christ? I mean, life in Christ means somehow participation in the kingdom of God, somehow life before the God of Israel. Right? We're not abandoning the God of Israel in Christianity. Right? That's emphatic. Right? Paul and all the other early Christian preachers were very clear that the God they're talking about is the God of Israel. So Gentiles, through faith in Christ, are coming into a new relationship with the God of Israel. Now, how can they do that without being part of the covenant with Israel? And how can they be part of the covenant with Israel unless the men get circumcised? Because the circumcision is the sign of the covenant which was given to Abraham right there in the beginning of the history of Israel when the covenant between God and Israel was founded. Now, Paul's radical teaching in this context is really striking, and it really is radical. Imagine yourself in this situation, right? You're asking this question. How can Gentiles possibly be related to the God of Israel without entering the covenant with the God of Israel through circumcision? And Paul's teaching is that Gentiles are brought into that covenant relationship with the God of Israel without being subject to the Jewish law simply by virtue of believing in Christ. Faith in Christ makes them part of that covenant. In one of his key metaphors in the letter to the Romans, he suggests it's like grafting in a wild olive branch into a domestic olive tree. Some of the branches of the olive tree have actually been pruned off. Those are the Jews who don't believe in Jesus. But to replace them, some of the Gentiles are coming in and being grafted into this tree. So the Gentiles are being brought into the covenant with Israel through faith in Christ, rather than by following all of the commandments of the law of Moses. Right? So this separation of the covenant from the law is a really radical thing. And for most Jews, rabbinic Jews later on, looking back at this, well, this is un-Jewish. Right? This is probably, one could argue, this is arguably the move that pushed Christianity away from being a form of Judaism. Right? Because if faith in Christ is enough to make you, to bring you into the covenant with Israel, then you can leave a lot of the law of Moses behind, right? Especially circumcision. And when a Gentile is receiving eternal life without getting involved in the law of Moses and circumcision, this no longer looks like a Jewish sort of thing. And of course, as the years go on, within a century or so, the Christian community is largely Gentile. By about, oh, it's hard to say, 200 AD, 250 AD maybe, except in some places in Palestine and Jerusalem, most Christian communities are by that time entirely Gentile, right? So the Jewish character of Christianity disappears. And then when these folks, including ourselves, go back and read the letters of Paul, it starts to look like a dispute between Christians and Jews rather than a dispute within the Christian community about the status of Gentiles. Now, Paul gets more radical than this yet. It was radical to say that Gentiles get to be part of the covenant with Israel just by believing in Christ. But then Paul goes one step further and says, even Jews become part of the covenant with their own God of Israel by faith in Christ. Everyone is justified, if they're going to be justified, solely by faith in Christ. Not by circumcision, right? Jews should get circumcised, but that doesn't justify them. That doesn't bring them into life with Christ. Only faith in Christ brings you into life with Christ. And that's required for both Jews and Gentiles. Just as in the baptism of John the Baptist, both Jews and Gentiles needed that kind of cleaning off. And at this point, you see, we're getting a fundamentally new basis for the religious community. Both Jews and Gentiles need to go through a fundamental change, right? They need to be to pass from death to life, to take on a new identity as believers in Christ. Paul argues for this point of view in one key place in the letter to the Romans and also in the letter to the Galatians by referring to the story of Abraham. Because Abraham, remember, is the first person to whom God gives this covenant, which becomes the covenant with Israel. And shortly after establishing this covenant with Abraham, the God of Israel gives him circumcision as a sign of the covenant. Now, this is long before Moses. Right, so this is before the law of Moses. In fact, it's the first commandment of the law. Right, if you're part of this covenant, have this sign among all of your male children. And then Paul looks at the story and he reads it very carefully and says, you know, Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. There's a place in the story where Abraham believes these covenant promises of God, and the text says God counted this as righteousness for Abraham. Right, when he believed the promises of the covenant, the key promise was that Abraham would be the father of many nations. And this was at a time when Abraham didn't have any children through Sarah. And if Sarah was old and too old to have children, so it seemed. And it's hard to believe that Abraham would believe that he could be the father of many nations through a 100-year-old woman who was his wife. But he believed God, believed the promises, and that was counted as righteousness. That's what the story says. And later on, Sarah gets pregnant and has Isaac. So that belief by Abraham counts as righteousness. And Paul sort of grabs onto that passage of the Old Testament and says, aha, you see, justification or righteousness does come by faith, not by works of the law, not by circumcision. Abraham was righteous before he was ever circumcised. He was righteous because he believed the promises of God. And in a sense, he also believed in the resurrection of the dead because of the time when he went to sacrifice Isaac and was willing to give him up, but expected him back, expected that Isaac would not stay dead. The expectation is that Abraham believed that God could give life to the dead, as God did with Christ. So faith, and the faith that justifies us, is faith in a God who gives life to what is dead, a faith who can give eternal life even to us through the resurrection of Christ. And Paul sees Abraham as anticipating that faith, and therefore a sign of that kind of justification. Well, as a result of this radical teaching, where there's this new way of constituting the religious community. You've got a new kind of community, a new covenantal community, that is not identical with Israel anymore. In fact, it's neither Jewish nor Gentile. It is the Christian community. And this is where we eventually end up with a distinction between Christians and Jews, especially because, as history goes on, there are fewer and fewer Jewish Christians, and the vast majority of Jews are those who don't believe in Christ, and the vast majority of Christians are Gentiles, and so you've got these two communities. This is something that Paul had not yet anticipated in his writings, but he's helping to bring it about by giving basically a theology of this new community. And here I want to pass on to what Paul has to say that will influence the later thinkers that we're going to look at in these lectures. Because he is the theologian of the new Christian community. He's the theologian of what it means to be a Christian and a believer in Christ. And there is one particular piece of language that Paul uses that becomes very, very influential for later writers like Augustine and Luther and Calvin. At one point, Paul distinguishes living under the law from living under grace. Now, living under the law is the Jewish way of living, living under the law of Moses. Living under grace is the Christian way of living. This is one of the few distinctions in Paul which I think can be interpreted as a distinction between Christians and Jews. Right? Jews live under the law, Christians live under grace. And that's the distinction which becomes most important for these later Pauline thinkers like Augustine and Luther and Calvin. So what does Paul mean by grace? We know what he means by law. It means the law of Moses. Grace means God's mercy and favor. Think of those two words, mercy and favor. It's like when a king graciously chooses to pardon a rebel, right? An undeserving rebel, or a rebel that a king could just as well hang, but instead decides to be merciful to an undeserving sinner, right? So grace means a kind of mercy. It also means a kind of favor. Right? You're doing a favor to someone who doesn't deserve it. Right? And you don't have to do that favor. The king doesn't have to pardon the rebel. But he's a good king and a merciful king, and so he's gracious and pardons. Now, grace as divine mercy becomes a key term in Western Christianity to designate the relationship of the soul to God, how the believer, and especially the believer's soul, comes to participate in eternal life in Christ. That participation in eternal life in Christ is crucial to the New Testament. Grace becomes the key term in Western Christianity to designate how that participation takes place. It becomes absolutely central in Augustine, and therefore becomes central in Luther and Calvin. Now, the notion of grace also has this other feature. It's a favor, right? It's an undeserved favor which God will give to some and not to others. And that's the scary part. Paul speaks of the election of grace, is the old translation. Election is an old word for choice. Right? God chooses whom he's going to show favor to. This notion of election goes back to the biblical notion of a chosen people. Right? Abraham is chosen from among the nations. Israel is chosen as the chosen people for the blessing of all nations. Right? But in Paul, there's this danger, this terrible thought. Some are chosen to receive grace, and some are not. Paul quotes the Old Testament here, "Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated," says God in the Old Testament. Jacob and Esau are twins. They're both sons of Isaac. Jacob is the chosen one. Esau is the one who is rejected. Right? So the notion is that God may give grace to some and not to others. Now, I think that in the overall context of what Paul is arguing here, he's not trying to talk about God choosing in advance to condemn people. He's making a complicated argument in the 9th through 11th chapters of the letter to the Romans about how God chooses to show favor to the Gentiles in order to make the Jews jealous so that he can save everyone, Jew and Gentile. That's one way of reading that passage. But the more traditional way of reading the passage is that Paul is saying that God gives mercy to some people, like Jacob, undeserved mercy, and to others, he doesn't give mercy. No grace for people, some people, right? So, like Esau. And God doesn't have to give grace to anyone, right? The king does not have to pardon any rebels. But he can pardon some, and he can perfectly well and freely and justly pardon some, but not others. This is inequitable, but not unfair, not unjust, because the king doesn't owe pardon to anyone. At least so the argument goes in Augustine. So that means, you see, that you've got the problem of predestination coming up. Because God elects or chooses from all eternity who he's going to give grace to. At least that's what Augustine says. And if you're a Christian Platonist, that seems to be an inevitable point of view. And that means that some people from all eternity are chosen to be saved, and others are chosen, or at least not chosen to be saved, and therefore left to be damned. That's one way of reading this key notion of grace in Paul. It's got its frightening moments, also its beautiful moments. There's something very beautiful about the notion of mercy and grace and favor. But when it becomes exclusive in this way, when it becomes something given to some but not to others, it becomes frightening. And that's one of the key issues in what I'll call the Pauline strand of the Western Christian tradition, the strand that goes through Augustine and becomes an important part of the work of Thomas Aquinas and becomes absolutely central in the Protestant Reformation with Luther and Calvin. So we'll be seeing a lot of this in the future, right? This legacy of Paul's doctrine of grace and how it's hooked up to the notion of justification by faith apart from the works of the law. We'll be seeing a lot more of that, but that's enough of Paul for now. We'll be seeing him again when we get to Augustine, Luther, and Calvin.